morning. I love every opportunity I have to speak in any context whatsoever. Anybody can ask me at any time. I'm a cheap date is the way I serve our church community around this area. People know if they get sick the week before they're supposed to be in the pulpit or something like that, they can call me and I'm probably available. I don't plan a long time in advance, and I just love to go preach anywhere, anytime. So I could preach today, Psalm 97. That would be our next psalm. That's the one I got done. Unfortunately for Jaden and a few others, that would be the same sermon they heard Sunday, because that was what I did last Sunday at Grace Baptist Church in Quinlan, Texas. And this next Sunday, I get to be in Leonard, Texas, to preach for Chad Lutwyler at First Baptist Church in Leonard. So I love all those opportunities. But once a semester or so, what we like to do when we get an opportunity like this is give you a free shot to ask the president a question. So whatever question you have in mind, and it really doesn't matter what it is. It can be specific to scripture. It can be doctrinal or theological. I'll get to you in just a second, man. We got them going already down here. So Adrian's going to have a microphone. He's going to bring a microphone to you first. So down here at the front. So anyway, we will get to you in just 1 second. And you can ask whatever you want. If you think there's a dumb rule we have at the school, you can ask about that. And we'll talk about it. And then we're going to watch you like a hawk to see if you're breaking it. That's a joke, sort of. But before we do the Q&A time, Adrian's already shaking his head. He's like, I'm the president. I don't know what's going on. You're the president. And you don't know what's going on. So what's going on? So I'm going to share with you a quick word about why we do what we do as a school, to just give you something to think about as you think about the questions you want to ask. They don't have to be related to this at all. But as I have the opportunity, I just like to remind all of us partially why we're different as a school. We're different. We attract students who are not attracted to a lot of other schools because there is a specific thing about Criswell College that we're preparing for that not everybody is up to, not everybody wants to participate in, and not everybody's called to exactly that same thing. But we are. And so I'm gonna read it to you in the weird words of Hebrews 11. They're weird not because of the words of Hebrews 11. We sort of read it in context there, and it makes perfect sense to us. But because, you know, we're all, when we're in college, we're thinking, oh, what am I going to be? How am I going to do it? How am I going to succeed? How am I going to achieve whatever I'm supposed to achieve? For ambitious ones, it's like, how am I going to become the next great leader in Christian life and so on, whatever. And for the ones who are not so ambitious, it is, how do I figure out what on earth God wants me to do if he has anything for me to do? How am I supposed to find my footing? And what I want, you know, what I like to remind us of is that it's not exactly the thing we think we're looking for all the time. So in Hebrews 11, where you have this list, you know, called, referred to as the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame, you know, of people who have faith, the statements that are most disconcerting about it are the ones that sort of bracket the entire group, where he's saying something about everybody in this list and then lists a bunch of others to say what they have in common. So I'll just give you two expressions of it. In verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then when he gets to the conclusion of the list, after he's gone through Abraham and Moses and Gideon and David, you know, David and Samuel and blah, 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 he says, you know, there were, and he goes on to name some others, and there are so many others, I can't even name them all. Women received back their dead by the resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they could rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword. They went in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And I just wanted to make a couple of points about why. We talk about suffering and how it's important in Christian life. It's something that should be expected and so on. But I don't think we necessarily grasp how simple a concept it is. Not to pursue suffering, that's not what we're supposed to do. That would be nonsensical. That would be abusive of yourself. Suffering will find you. You don't need to find suffering. If you're obedient, suffering will find you for the right reason. If not, it's still going to find you. Hopefully you're obedient and it finds you for the right reason. But why does it? You know, why does it do that? And the answer to the question I think I would that I want to provoke in you is this consideration. What would it mean to be, you know, like a, and I prefer the word prophet here. And I don't mean by that, you know, that you have an apostolic calling or something like that. I just mean, what does it mean to be a spokesperson for God, you know? What would that mean? And throughout all the history of Scripture, Old and New Testament, whether you're talking about Isaiah or Elijah in the Old Testament, or if you're talking about Paul or Timothy in the New Testament, the figures always have these same characteristics. You know, what does it mean to be a prophet? And so to answer that question, and there are so many other characteristics too, but this one that I want to talk about today, to answer that question, I want to ask you a different question. How do you identify the sin, our greatest sins, you know, in this culture, in this society right now? How do you identify what our worst sins are? And, you know, very unfortunately, I think the way we identify our worst sins is by naming the things that we feel guiltiest about. And so the things you're least willing to tell other people you're guilty of, you think are your worst sins. You understand why I'm saying this? It makes sense. I mean, that's what people capitalize on. You know, when I was a student in my undergrad program, we had people who would come on campus to preach to our, you know, largely secular, so to speak, student body. And they would preach and they would name all the things that everybody there felt guilty about, you know. You're looking at pornography and you're masturbating and, you know, you get, and it's just every word that would even just make us go, why are they saying that? You know, they would say everything they could say to make every student go, ooh, I feel guilty about that. I feel really bad about that. And you should. You know, you should feel guilty about this and that, whatever. That's fine. But if you feel guilty about it, it's probably not your worst sin. You know, the sins we feel guilty about, we hold each other accountable for, and at least enough to make us ashamed that we're committing them. You know, that's good. Those are not our worst sins. Not even in the way Scripture describes sin. Those are not our worst sins. When you're ashamed of a sin, you've got something you know you need to deal with, and you work on it. And you flub up, you know, you mess up, you do all kinds of things to try to address it and fix it. But you're considering it, and you're working on it, and you're praying about it, and you'll get there. You'll grow, and you'll figure out one way or another. Your worst sins are the sins you don't even know are sins. Our worst sins are the sins we pat each other on the back for. We're proud of. Look at the things we're doing now. We are good. Read Romans 1. It doesn't stop in the middle of the chapter where everybody likes to pick on the sins they think are the worst. It ends at the end of the chapter where it's describing the things we celebrate with each other that are wrong. And if you want to figure out what that is, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the convocation message. What we are worst at is loving people who are not like us. That's what we're worst at. And that's what we're best at celebrating with each other. Look at how exclusive we are. It's what made Pharisaism out of Judaism. And it's what makes cultural elitists out of Christians. You know, it's the most nonsensical thing in the world if you look at it from a biblical perspective, but it's the thing we're proudest of being. Look how special we are. Now, how does that have to do with what I was reading to you a moment ago? Well, the whole point of Criswell College existing, you know, our mission to provide ministerial and professional higher education to men and women preparing to serve as Christian leaders throughout society while maintaining an institutional commitment to biblical inerrancy, that statement is that we're doing it to serve men and women who are preparing to serve as Christian leaders throughout society. And we know the term leaders is so commonly bandied about. Everybody says it. Everybody wants to be a leader. Everybody wants to make a leader out of their... So we became specific. No, by leader, we mean ambassador, cultivator, professional, problem solver, you know, every peacemaker, every characteristic. Dr. Brown, God bless you for giving me the one I skipped. The point is, we're by leader, you know, we actually mean a person who's willing to go the direction everyone else is not going. But this is that wouldn't be enough to say that. I mean, you could just say, "Well, I'm not going to be with these people anymore. These people are such losers. They're such followers. They're such sheep. They're such lemmings. Whatever. I'm going to go be better than this. I'm going to go do something else." You can't be a prophet and do that. You can't be a leader and do that. In Scripture, a prophet isn't just a person who goes the opposite direction of everyone else. John the Baptist does live in the wilderness so that he can declare to all the people who are in the city, "You're wrong. What you're doing is wrong, and what you need to do is repent." That's Elijah. It's John the Baptist. It's every messenger. It's why their heads cut off or they're so discouraged after they've rebuked Jezebel. Not just Jezebel, but Ahab and the whole thriving sort of corrupt system in Israel at the time. Anyway, the point is, if you really want to be a prophet, you have to recognize why you're willing to do and do it what no one else is willing to do, why you're willing to say what no one else is saying. But you have to do it while you say to yourself, "But I'm still a part of these people. They are who I am, and I can't be separate from them." Which means you take your stand and you hold your ground, and then they trample over you. But that's okay, because they're you. You're part of them. And you want them to see what it means to take the stand that God wants us to take as a people. Not just you because you're special, but you as a people because you're special. The people of God are special. We are. And we fail constantly. And we desperately need people who will stand across the river and say, "Just repent. Just turn around and do what the book actually says." And that's very hard to find. It's very hard to find in a world where we're patting each other on the back for not doing what God says in the book. We want you to be the ones who do what God says in the book and who still love the people who aren't. And so we're hoping you're better at it than we've been in our generation. That's what we're praying for. Okay, well, there's something to think about. That's a non-sermon, and you can tell because it's still only 11:25, and we have time for your question now. So if you want to ask it, if you still want to ask it, was your question, "What do you consider a prophet?" Okay, then feel free.
What's your favorite color?
On which day? So I need to know which day.
What do you mean?
Well, you know, there are Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays. No, I just mean, so the question for me, a question like, "What's your favorite color?" is similar to saying, "Which color is heaviest?" It's like a category. I don't have favorite colors. I'll tell you a story. I'll make up a favorite color in a minute just to answer your question. But this happened to me. A few years back, my wife and I were driving down the highway, and I saw a truck run into another car. I mean, just 60, 70 miles an hour, sideswipes the other car. The other car swerves around a little bit, maintains control, and then they take off, and one of them chasing the other one or something like that. Right, I mean, not far from us at all. I mean, just right in front of us, maybe next to us, and then right in front of us, and then they were just gone. So I call 911. I'm talking on the phone. My wife's sitting in the seat next to me, talking on the phone. "Hey, I just saw a truck hit another truck. I'm on I-30 heading towards Fielder and Arlington, blah, blah, blah." "Okay, so what kind of truck was it?" "Well, I think it was probably a late 90s model Chevy, some kind or another, something like that. And, you know, it wasn't all decked out. It was just plain truck." "What color was it?" I started to say, "I think it was red." I think I did get all the words out. And my wife said, "It was blue. It was blue. The truck was blue." I had no clue what color the truck was. I do Rubik's Cubes all the time. I can't do them if I don't say the colors. I can see the colors. I'm not colorblind. But they just don't register with me as being of any significance. So I don't know. This is a tough answer. He's like, "It was just a dumb question, man. Let it go." So shall we say, "What's your favorite color?"
"Purple."
"Oh, well, today, morado is my favorite color. Absolutely. Ooh. Absolutely."
"Wow."
Whatever it is. Is that purple? I don't know. What's purple in Spanish? Morado. Okay. See, I was in the range. There you go. That's the entirety of my Spanish, by the way. Don't push the boundaries. Yes, sir. Saya, what can we do for you, sir?
What's your hottest take on the Bible?
My hottest take on the Bible? Is that what you just said?
Yes.
It is that. What I was just talking about. It is, and I could do this in two different ways, but it is, if we can stop picking the things out of the Bible that confirm our disdain for other people's behavior and start reading it for what God actually says to us, then we would realize that what the Bible says from beginning to end is, you have enough of yourself and you love yourself enough already. I'm not saying you're psychologically healthy. There are plenty of us who are abusive of ourselves in many ways. This is why Daisy practices her discipline of licensed counseling, and she can help you find a licensed counselor, whatever. But you love yourself plenty. What we need is to love somebody else. And so I think the whole journey of Scripture is showing how we're great at loving ourselves. We're pretty good at loving other people we think are like ourselves because they're like us. So we're pretty good at loving our children. We're pretty good at loving our relatives. We're pretty good at loving a neighbor if they're like us, you know, if they didn't move in from somewhere else. But the further you get out in these concentric circles from you, the more likely you are to recognize that that person's not you at all, and therefore stop loving them. Start testing them and using thresholds of agreement or similarity as a means for excluding them from the group that you're in. And so you have your small group. And I'm an introvert. I'm the worst at wanting to be in my little group and none else. And I think the whole point of Scripture and the story of the Good Samaritan or any the great command, love your neighbor as yourself, and then concluding with a statement about strangers, love the stranger as one who's born among you. All those kinds of statements are what Jesus finally demonstrates for us when he, God, chooses to love we who are inherently not God, which is a greater difference than any two people could have between them, that he chooses to love us enough to come down here and become one of us, not just like one of us, become one of us so that he could literally carry the worst part of what it means to be us so that we wouldn't have to carry that anymore. And then say to us, be with everyone else what I've been with you. The whole nature of Scripture is teaching us to stop segregating ourselves from people who are not like us and start instead sacrificing yourself on behalf of those people who are least like you, so that you can actually fulfill the purpose of your existence, which is to love other people. They're only other people if they're not you. So, yeah, I think that's the thing that being in Scripture for, you know, the last 46 years on a daily basis and preaching about it regularly has made me regret focusing on other things and wishing that I had always just stayed right in the center of that. There are so many things I like to tell people from Scripture that I find fascinating and interesting and all this. And I've talked about different emphases throughout all of my ministry and my life. But after those 46 years, as I look back on it, I wish, you know, the one thing I always had right in all of that preaching was Jesus rose from the dead and he's Lord. And the point of him rising from the dead and being Lord is that he would turn around and say to us, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself, and love the stranger as one born among you. So that's what I wish I had stayed focused on the whole of my ministry. Yeah. Thanks for asking, Saya. Good question. Not so much for tapping the mic, but for asking the question. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about just like the glory of Christ. And do you think there's more or less glory that can be given to Christ on this side of eternity?
I want to try to understand your question correctly.
Like,
yes.
like through suffering, we talk about glory given to him through us, like being able to praise. On this side of eternity, we can only praise him through our suffering.
Yeah.
And you can't do that on the other side when suffering is no longer.
Okay, so let's take the, this is a great question. Thank you sincerely very much for a good, really great question. So let me talk about glory for just a second, make sure, because I have a certain understanding of how to talk about glory. And, you know, like when I was young, I learned to deflect attention from when people would say, oh, that was a great sermon or something. Because, you know, parents are always going to say that. And they were who I was always preaching to. If, you know, people would, I would always say, glory to God. That was my response to learn to say, I don't want to think about whether I'm supposed to accept this praise or not. So I'm just going to give the attention to God. And then it started bothering me. It's like, glory to God. Like, I can give more glory to God. I mean, he's got all the glory there is. How can he be anything other than what he is? Which I think is somewhat related to the question that you're asking. So as I actually started studying the concept of glory in Scripture, like in Psalm 8, where God gives glory to man, in Psalm 8, you know, as he gives us dominion over the creation that he's given us, I had to actually figure out what that meant. And I actually did a presentation in a thing to celebrate the 500th year, you know, of Martin Luther's 98 Theses, which was on the solas, all the solas, sola scriptura, sola fide, and so on. But mine was sola gloria, you know, however it says glory to God, you know, glory only to God. So that took me to Psalm 8, which allowed me to look at it and say, you know, what are we actually talking about with glory? And glory is not a purely objective matter. It's not just in the being. It's a recognition of something about the being. So, you know, for God to receive glory is appropriate because it's creation. And I think the way it describes it in Psalm 8, it's creation's response to the holiness of God. To the extent that we understand the holiness of God, God receives glory. That's what glory is for him. It's not just a self-glory, you know, a self-recognition on his part. It's actually, and it could be because of the Trinitarian nature of God's existence, there could be glory in the Godhead. But I am saying, I think the way it's talked about in Scripture, we literally give more or less glory to God when we recognize more or less holiness in God. And so my answer to you would be this, that in our suffering we can glorify God, or in our proclamations we can glorify God, but only to the extent that we are imitating Christ. And so I think the extent of God's glory in our world is measured by the extent of our faithfulness to replicate the person of Christ in our lives. As he is, so are we in this world. So to the extent that he loved us, and we in that same way love our neighbors, love the person who's next to us, bring them the representation of giving and sacrifice and care that was true in him on the cross, including by telling them about the cross. I think to that extent we are extending and multiplying the glory of God in the world. So something like that. Does that make sense? And do you want to follow up? Because I'm not sure I addressed your question well enough. So he's got the mic behind you if you'd like to. Yeah.
I think it comes to the question of like free will, that since we have, I don't know, I've always thought of, we can't know what it's like on the other side of eternity yet.
And right.
We don't know if there's like this, everyone does good, there's not like the chance to do evil or, yeah.
So what do you mean by not a chance to do evil? What do you mean by that? You mean like everything's going to add up to the glory of God, so?
Yeah.
So yes. What difference does it make what we do? Something like that?
Sure.
So now I'm making up questions for you. So I will only extend to that, and I appreciate you following up a little bit. And if anybody else wants to contribute to it, feel free. But I'll only say this. I don't think there's any dilemma with God whatsoever. Like, you know, when people talk about frustrating the will of God or undermining the will of God, or nothing can undermine the glory of God. So, you know, there is no action that could be disobedient to what God's commanded us to do because it all brings glory to him. It's all about bringing glory to God. My response to that is there's no reason for us to believe that God would receive less glory from his ability to bring judgment on evil than from his ability to bring redemption to the repentant. There's no reason for us to see those as bringing a different level of glory to God or of him being able to maximize the glory that would come out of that, which I don't think is his only purpose. His glory is an inherent product of all of the things that he does because he's inherently holy. But for a person to be disobedient and God to have the ability to make something good out of that in the punishment of evil and then the restitution of those who had suffered at the hand of that evil, the restitution of those to a position of peace and comfort in his hand, that's a glorious reality. That's the one that's most celebrated at the end of the book, at the end of the scriptures. For his ability to do that in no way implies that he would not have been able to produce the same glory from that person being obedient and that suffering not happening. Nor does it imply that if more people were disobedient and fewer people suffer on behalf of righteousness, that somehow his glory is reduced. The point is, no matter what you give God as a circumstance, he is going to make the very best thing out of that circumstance because he's God, because he's omnipotent. It's just who he is. So his ability to create the most glorious and most holy circumstance and the most redemptive environment for those who are repentant is unaffected by who believes or doesn't believe. What is affected by that is their state, you know, whether they are condemned or blessed. That's inherently affected by it. And so for our goodness, we repent and we believe. For God's glory, we repent or we believe or we reject, but he's going to be glorified either way. Nothing stopping the steamroller of his holiness, you know, so to speak. Yeah, thanks for the question. It's a really great point. Obviously, my commitments to free will and my understanding of human agency is built into that answer. But I also respect the views of my reformed and highly deterministic, but therefore intellectually limited friends who believe differently than I do about it. So just kidding. That's just a joke. It's just a joke. It really is just a joke. There are different views on it, and you'll get them all here. It's one of the benefits of being in higher education. You get perspectives from different people. So, and then you choose the right one. So. Okay. Anybody else have a question? Yes, sir.
Would you be willing, Dr. Creamer, to come down and preach at the Union Gospel Mission of Dallas?
Absolutely. Anytime Daisy will tell you, it's a curse of her trying to manage my schedule. Anytime I get an invitation to preach, the answer is yes. I will do it. All it has to do is fit my schedule. So if I can make it fit my schedule, I'll be there. I would love to do that, by the way. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
Hey, Dr. Creamer.
Hey.
I was just curious, what are your feelings about abortion these days? when you've got 20 minutes. If you could just wrap it up. Why is there conversation? Why does it always seem like people are running circles around each other? What's the deal with that?
So this seems like a loaded question, doesn't it? It's a really great question, especially now, you know, because Roe v. Wade's been overturned. Y'all are aware of this. Because Roe v. Wade's been overturned, people have kind of forgotten the topic, even though statistically over the years since Roe v. Wade was overturned, there were more abortions taking place than when Roe v. Wade was in place because they were chemical or otherwise. And it's natural that that would happen. And I talked about it before Roe v. Wade was overturned. But it's natural that that would happen because what people do is always create a safety valve, sort of an outlet for themselves in case the current situation changes. And in this case, it was all the chemical abortions that make it possible to take care of it yourself. And so what I want to address is two things, and I really invite you please to listen to this if you can just stay in it for a second. I'm not trying to go back to the year 1972 and debate Roe v. Wade. I just want you to think about this one thing. There is no, you know, like the Psalms make this point better than anything else. I think it's Psalm 127 that makes this point, that the highest gift of God that he uses as a way to say, this is evidence that I'm blessing you as a people. It's not true for every individual, not necessary for every individual to have children to be blessed. That's not how God makes us. You can tell that in Scripture. Some of the people he blesses are the people who do not have children. That's great. But as a culture, when he speaks to us and says, this is the evidence that I'm blessing you, he gives us what literature always uses as the symbol of hope or the future, which is children. So, you know, he gives us children. And so in the way I think it's Psalm 127 talks about it, you know, we celebrate all these other things he gives us, grain and life and health and family and blah, blah, blah. And then, and so we celebrate all those things. And then what we do is we, and we defend our city and we do all these things to make ourselves stronger. And then we go to bed. And then God does his greatest thing. We just wake up and we're pregnant, you know? So that's how the psalm describes it. You know, in our sleep, you know, we wake up and lo and behold, he gives us children. And so, you know, I know there's other activity than sleeping going on there. I know. Don't come and try to explain it to me. But it's a really funny thing. You know, we build walls around cities and we build temples and we plant seed and we do all this work. And then the thing that people are most excited about when it happens is this thing God does while we're sleeping. We didn't have any control over whatsoever. You say, well, we had some control. No, we really didn't. The existence of that child, the existence of that human being is entirely in God's hands. He either creates them or he doesn't in any circumstance. I don't care if you were single when it happened or if you were married when it happened. I don't care if you were being an upstanding bride and groom on your wedding night or if you were in the back seat of a car and just running away from your parents. If a baby came out of it, it's because God created the baby. That's how Scripture talks about it. It's because God created the baby. He didn't create a disease. He created a baby. And that's him saying, that's how much I care about you and your life, that I'm giving you another life. I wish we would just recognize that as the reason that we don't want to take that life. We don't want to end that life. But we're so concerned about not whether we commit immorality, but whether someone's going to find out we committed immorality or not. We're so concerned about that Christians get abortions just as much as non-Christians, and sometimes more because they're in an environment where they would be completely ashamed if somebody found out that they were doing what a lot of other people did and didn't get found out for. But nobody would care unless you're found out about it. Because they couldn't. They didn't know about it, right? So in churches, we're just as bad as anywhere else at creating an environment that makes people say, when God has said, this is how much I love you so much, I'm giving you a child. And that we would create an environment where that mother would legitimately say to herself, the only thing I can think to do is to end that life. That's the only good path forward I can find right now. I wish we would think both of these things. Number one, that life is worth preserving, just like every life in this room is worth preserving. And number two, what must she be going through to think that that's the best solution? And do I really want just some ham-fisted authority to say to her, no, we're going to make you solve problems our way. We're going to put you in jail if you do something like this. Or do we serve her the way my friend, Carolyn Klein, serves women who find themselves in an unexpected, unplanned pregnancy and don't know what to do by inviting them in to just sit and listen and hear how valuable this child is that you have and know that we will serve you no matter what you do. And we will help you. We'll help you have this baby. We won't condemn you if you do something different. But we will pray for you and serve you no matter what. And we will help you have this baby. And they have thousands of children who are saved on a regular basis, an annual basis, just because they actually serve the women who are having to make very often the most difficult decision they've made in their life. The women who should live in a society that values that little life so much that they would stop thinking of ways to condemn her and start thinking of ways to help her. That's what I wish people would think about abortion. I don't know if that answers enough of your question, but thank you for asking. I appreciate it very much. Yeah, I wish we'd stop being one-sided about it. Dilemmas are real, and the problems are real, and the women are just as valuable as the baby. But they are both valuable, the women and the baby. That's where I wish we were. So we're starting to run out of time, but we're not out yet. Anybody else have a quick question you want to ask? I see he's going somewhere. Y'all, it's very, by the way, I even want to tell, and we got one more down here if we get time in a minute. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to ask something related to what you were talking about. You were talking about loving people who are different than what you are and yes. being in the midst of them. And so I wanted to ask, what do you advise or like how do you usually go about not being discouraged in the midst of loving people who are different than you or who might look down on you in those types of situations?
Yeah, so I'm going to ask you a follow-up question before you give the mic back. When you say not being discouraged, do you mean not being discouraged by how seldom that love is manifested in the world? Or do you mean not being personally discouraged because it can be really difficult to love people, you know, in most circumstances? It can be really difficult. Is that what you mean?
Like personally discouraged.
Yeah. Okay. So let me give two parts to this answer. First, if you think you're not going to experience personal discouragement, you should probably rethink. And I know you're not asking the question that way, but I mean all of us. It's just not, so think about, and Elijah is a good example. You think about Elijah having one of the two great miracles in Israel's history. They have other miracles, but the two great ones, parting of the Red Sea, fire falling on Mount Carmel, sort of establishing the covenant, reestablishing the covenant moments. When Elijah experiences this, you know, most of us would just think, that's it. You've had the big miracle. Now you just go get a TV show and celebrate the rest of your life with income, right? I mean, it's all good. And he's in despair, absolute despair. And even though we translate that to a personal psychological crisis, which may be appropriate, I mean, it may be true, so I don't even begrudge people who do that. In the context, what he says is it has to do with him not being a better prophet than Moses, or a better prophet than any of the judges who had come before him. In other words, he's saying, oh yeah, they saw a fire fall and they all say, Yahweh, he's our God. He's the only God we have. They all say that right now, but they're all gonna go back to worshiping Baal. He knows they're all gonna go back to serving themselves. And he's still gonna be chased by Jezebel, who is chasing him. It's gonna be just as wicked a world after that unbelievable miracle as it was before. And that's why God's response to him is, well, it's not so bad you have to give up. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee, you know, and so on. In all of that moment, it's his discouragement is a reality. There is a reality that no matter what you do, people are still going to fail. And no matter how fervent a commitment they, in fact, if you're in an environment where the commitment to you is so fervent that you don't have any reason to be discouraged, then I think you need to do some serious self-evaluation of whether you've become a cult or not. You know, something's wrong. Because you're supposed to have a prophetic voice that says we can be better than this, and that should make people a little uncomfortable. So, but that's not your question. Your question is about discouragement itself. And so my answer is, rather than trying to avoid you didn't say you're trying to avoid it, but rather than trying to avoid discouragement or find a way not to have it, my answer would be to say the same thing I'd say about anything in leadership. If you don't have a connection with God every day, like on your, like Jesus going out before daylight and praying to his Father like he does in Mark 1, that if you don't have that, I just don't know how you would manage it. I don't know how you would manage it at all. Because the nature of this commitment that you're making to God by being at a school like this, the nature of the commitment you're making is to face some of this alone and to face some of it in a way that's going to make you not necessarily a pariah, but at least a challenge to other people. And that means you have to be able to plant your feet on this rock of your relationship with God in such, because two things will happen. One is, in response to that discouragement that you sense coming, you'll do what I've done in the past, which is, you know, stand up and defend yourself and prove that you're right and everybody else is wrong and feel good about yourself when you, at the end of the day, because all those pigs deserve to die, kind of thing. Now, I didn't say that, but I'm saying you could go that far, or you're going to have a solid enough base that no matter how strongly the current is going this way, you don't have to flail, you don't have to defend yourself, you don't have to argue, you just stand on the rock that God put you on, and you let the current go that way, and you say, but this is the way he told us to go, and so I'm going to keep going this way. And I think the longer you live, the more you realize how true it is that the world is fallen and will not be right until Jesus comes back. But that means you find more and more of your peace and more of your joy in that walk you have with Christ uniquely. And that's what you dump out on the people next to you and hopefully fills them with enough that some will turn and face the current with you. And there's a lot of encouragement in that. I find a lot of encouragement in the people around me who are facing the current the same direction and who I believe, you know, agree that we need to serve Christ no matter what. So I don't know if that helps enough, but I hope it helps some. So it's a really fine question. Appreciate that. I take so seriously the invitation that we have as a school to present to you a different face of Christianity, the side I think Scripture gives us. And I want you to embrace it. I want you to see it. I paint that, and it can come across negatively, like, oh, this is just going to be agony and misery. But it's not. It's just glorious, because you if you've experienced an encounter with God, and I mean a transcendent encounter with God, you know, which I know doesn't make sense because you'd have to be imminent to experience it, but that's the whole point, that you've had an experience where you encountered God and realized that something better than anything else in this world is real, and you're having to deal with that. If you've encountered that, I'm telling you that rooting yourself in that, if you take your stand and you advocate for what Jesus taught us to love and you sacrifice and you give and you face the discouragement that's in the world because it's never made right and it never gets perfect, and you know, no matter what you do, there's still some trip up, some stumble that comes and so on. In the middle of all of that, because you stand on that rock, you just see one example after another where God shows up and says, I'm still watching. I'm still here, and you still have a reason to be faithful. And those make exchanging anything else worthwhile. And that has a lot to do. And some of that's just what you experience on Sunday morning. If you have a good church, and I just mean by that a faithful church, on a Sunday morning, you know, that's what a lot of people are experiencing when they can finally just close their eyes and open their mouth and lift their voice and their hands or their heart up to the Lord and go, I'm in this world, but I'm in your kingdom. And this morning, I'm just going to be in your kingdom. And you just enjoy being a part of the people of God. That's how I would encourage you to find your peace, you know, in the trials that are going to come through this life. All right, I'm going to pray with you, and then I'll dismiss you all, and I appreciate the time with you today. Father, we are so grateful to be around these students. I am so grateful to be around this staff, these faculty, these administrators. I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. Only you, in your Spirit, can ground us in a way that would be of any use to you in this world. Do that. Ground us in you and give us our peace and joy in that and our faithfulness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Amen.